verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, when we started chapter 4 a few weeks ago, we talked about verse 1. And James starts chapter 4 in a unique way. If you go back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he's in the very beginning of those chapters, he greets brothers or brethren or my dear brethren. He's talking to a group of beloved believers. And as we enter chapter 4, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Right, there's no real warm, you know, entrance here. There's no, you know, recognition of the brethren. And what he's doing is he's really starting a series of verses, 10 verses, where he is identifying, he's diagnosing, and then he's ultimately prescribing a cure to a problem that was occurring in their churches. It's a problem that occurs in our churches. And he diagnoses it as, at the end of verse 1, even of your lusts that war in your members. Okay, he diagnoses it ultimately as an individual's lust, right? So lust here defined as self-satisfaction, okay? So it's selfishness, ultimately. He diagnoses that, and he says, where do the fightings and bickerings come from in your life and in your congregation, in your churches? Where does that come from? It comes from selfishness. Right? The root of every contention is always going to be selfishness or pride. Right? It's wanting to consume whatever it is on your own desires. And so he says that these are the cause of this. And then he goes into the next several verses talking about how this is the way that the world works. Okay? The entire world philosophy, everything about the world is designed by the devil, ultimately, to feed on this singular truth. It's self-satisfaction. Everything in our world today feeds that desire to consume whatever it is on your lust, okay? On your heart's corrupt desire. It's selfish. And so he really uses this idea of wars and fightings. Now, wars and fightings to us sound extreme and beyond, you know, way, way out of reach from our normal day-to-day life. But the idea of wars and fightings is two bookends that contain any sort of contention between it. Okay, so all the way to a war, which, I mean, I don't know if many of you are today waging war. I hope not. You're some secret despot that we don't know about. But there's wars. And then all the way down to fightings, which in the Greek here is literally like petty squabblings, okay? So Connor and Morgan fighting over, you know, get out of the bathroom, I need to get ready. No, you, go get ready. You know, that's sort of like petty squabbling, okay? That's the bookends. And the idea is that any contention with another person or group of people in any way that fits inside of those bookends falls inside of this category, okay? And we should all at this point say, there's definitely, you know, either A, I've experienced that, or B, I'm experiencing that right now, okay? And what James does here is he talks about how participating in that type of contention or that type of fighting or that type of squabbling, right, is feeding into and practicing the philosophy of the world. He defines that as worldliness, okay? James here is not describing worldliness as we use the word a lot, right? It's not listening to rock music and growing your hair long or something. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. Right? That's not how James is talking about worldliness. He's saying you're buying into the philosophy that you want to consume whatever it is on your lust. It's selfishness. It's changing this idea that the world revolves around me. That is how he defines worldliness. And then as we get to verse 7, he starts to lay out for us the cure. The cure. What I want to do, what I want to do for a minute, something maybe a little different. But I guess I want to have a little bit of a moment to challenge you, to ask you the question, and for you ultimately to ask God the question. Is there anyone in your life that today you have contention with? Is there anyone in your life that you have contention with? And I'm going to pray here in just a minute. I'm going to take about 30 seconds. And we're going to pray. And when I pray, I want to challenge you to ask God, is there anyone that I have contention with? And would you help me to deal with that? Okay? And today we're going to talk about the cure. We're going to talk about the steps necessary. But what I hope the Spirit of God does is he takes that person, that group of people, and he burns their face into your mind in such a way that you can't sit here and listen to this message without determining to get it right. And it's my prayer. Let's take just a minute. Bow your heads and close your eyes if you would ask God about that, and then I will pray. Father, it is always amazing to me how the silence moves our hearts. How being still and looking to you, Father, moves our hearts. Lord, this morning, I pray, Father, for your grace, I pray, Lord, for your mercy. All of us, Lord, have contention. All of us have bickerings. All of us participate in this worldly philosophy, Lord, of selfishness. There is not one person here who is exempt from this. But Father, this morning, I'm asking you to please challenge our hearts in a deep and a meaningful way. And Lord, an individual that we have contention with, or the group that we have contention with, Father, I ask you to please, please work in our hearts. Do a work, Lord, in us that we could not do ourselves. Pray that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully, Lord, amongst us. Father, as we seek you and ask you, Lord, for revival in our church and in our hearts, I pray that there would not be any of us who would hold that back by our unwillingness to confess, to forsake, to get things right. Lord, I pray that as we consider your word this morning, you would do a mighty work. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Last week, we started by looking at the cures for reconciliation, or the steps to reconciliation, right? And the cure to contention. And we looked, starting in verse number 7, we said, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And we talked about submitting as a military term, right? So you come under the authority, you willingly place yourself under the authority of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Number 2, there is resist the devil, and he will flee from you, right? That means to stand against. Verse number 8 says to draw nigh to God, right? And he will draw nigh to you. And then after you draw nigh, the next obvious natural thing is for you to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And then looking in verse number 9, we pick up today, be afflicted. Be afflicted. Now, there are 9 aorist verbs given to us. 9 aorist verbs given to us here in verses 7 through 10. And what's significant about that is that these verbs are all things that we must allow to happen, okay? Aorist means that it's a happening to us, okay? We are surrendering our will, and as we surrender our will to God, these things move us, help us, shape us. Verse number 9 starts with the two words, be afflicted. Be afflicted. Okay, and the idea here is it's following up on verse 8. You draw nigh to God, and the closer you get to God, the more you recognize His holiness. Right? We're going to read Isaiah 6 here in a few minutes, but the more you recognize His holiness, the more you recognize His holiness is the more you become aware of your own sinfulness, right? And you move closer, and He shows you more, and you move closer, right? It's a cycle that we continue on in our Christian walk. And so as you draw nigh to God in verse 8, then your next reaction is to cleanse your hands. And the next reaction is to purify your hearts. That's the internal and that's the external cleansing, okay? It's the confessing, the forgiveness of sins, right? And you're moving forward. But as you are aware of your sin, you reach this verse number 9, which is just natural in the progression. Now you are, it says to be afflicted. And the idea there is, afflicted is literally wretched. Be wretched. And this word is used throughout the New Testament to describe someone going through a terrible tragedy. I want to give you an illustration, and I don't think this applies to anyone here, and if it does, I'm very, very sorry. I don't mean to pick on anybody, but imagine the mother who sees the military car pull into their driveway, and officer step up onto the front porch and deliver the news that her son has been killed in battle. The emotion that that woman feels in that moment is this word afflicted? Right? It is an internal retching of heart and spirit. That feeling, okay, is be afflicted. That's what James is saying here. And these couple words, be afflicted, mourn, and weep, we're going to describe them, but they're extremely intense words. They're very significant words. And I think when I was studying it, I was kind of like, seems maybe a little over the top. You know, like, you know, do I really feel that way about my sin? And of course, it's the inspired word of God, so it's not over the top. It's not the words that are wrong, it's me that's wrong. So why don't I feel that way about my sin? And the answer is, I'm not that close to God. Right? The closer I am to God, the more I am afflicted, the more I am wretched about my sin. There is a direct correlation there. He says, be afflicted. Now, this is not a call to self-harm, of course, but rather it's an inward emotional response to the recognition of our sin. It is the awareness of our sin and our guilt, and it is our natural response to it. Ezra 8:21 says, then I proclaimed a fast at the river that we might afflict ourselves before God. Now, of course, Ezra is a prophet, and he's you know, if we go through the story, which we won't today, but he's reaching, he has a group of Jews or a group of Israelites, and they are have been taken away, and here he says, we need to get right with God. And he says, I'm making a feast, and we are going to go, and we are going to afflict ourselves. Right? It's that idea that collectively we are going to go and fall before the Lord, confess our sin. Okay? That's what he's saying. Think about the emotion of Peter. Now, we all know, right, the story of Peter. We know the character of Peter throughout the New Testament. But in Luke chapter 22, you have the chapter which details ultimately the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. So here we are in Christ's final hours on earth. And just hours before, what did Peter boast? Lord, I'll never deny you. Right? I'll never deny you. And a few hours later, we know what happens. Right? The cock crows, and Peter has denied Christ three times. Luke 22:61 says, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The emotion that Peter felt in that moment is this word, be afflicted. Be afflicted. And then he says, continues on, he says, mourn and weep. Now, mourn and weep are very commonly used together in the New Testament, because it is an internal and an external emotion. Okay, so your mourning is an internal. I'm in mourning, and it's almost as if your weeping comes in waves, right? As your mourning reaches a pinnacle, it overflows itself in tears and weeping. I'm sure we've all had experiences that are like that. Some deep grief comes upon you in your life, and you are mourning internally, but you're holding it together, and then something happens, and you can't hold it together, right? It's these waves, and the idea here is a prolonged grief, right? It's not a quick or temporary thing, and the word mourn is really, really used specifically to identify a specific group of people. And the group of people that it really distinguishes and identifies are funeral attendees. Okay, so you are preparing for and attending a funeral. And it's a loss, maybe it's a loved one that you've, you know, that's passed on. That emotion, that mourning, and you can imagine how it comes in waves, right? And you overflow. This is what James is saying. And this is the response. This is the steps to reconciliation. At some point in this process, you've got to feel sorry for your sin. If you don't ever feel sorry for your sin, you'll never be reconciled. There is no reconciliation. There is no way to get right if at some point you can't admit, I was wrong. It wasn't your, you know, it's not, oh, well, your actions were wrong, so I did this. No, it's, I am wrong. This is the emotion of owning, right, your sin. When you finally are willing to step up to the plate and say, I was wrong, it was me, there is a guilt and a shame that comes with that. And James is describing that grief as be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Now, what are you mourning and weeping about? What are you afflicted about? Are you afflicted that you responded inappropriately? Does me responding wrongly, or does me lashing out at someone, or does me holding bitterness cause me this sort of pain and agony? I think maybe a little bit. But I think that should be a pinprick compared to you stopping and truly considering the pain and the loss of blessing that your actions have carried out. Think about that for a second. So if I participate, if I have contention with someone, if I have strife with someone, I'm creating enmity with God, right? I'm separating myself from God through my sin. So what are you weeping and mourning about? Is it that I was mad at this guy for a little while, or I was, you know? I don't think that's what it is. I think it's that when you truly recognize the distance that you've created between you and that other person, or you and your God, you should weep and mourn and be afflicted. That should move you. And I think it moves you depending on how much you really value the relationship. Right? If you're not all that concerned about enmity with God, then you probably are like, hey, yeah, you know, I think I responded wrong there. You're probably right. And hey, I'm sorry about that. And you move on. Right? The idea of mourning and weeping here is that idea that it weighs on you, it hangs on you, and it is afflicting you. It's like it constantly is coming back. It's constantly just behind you. That's the idea of this weeping and mourning and being afflicted. It's the full and total realization that you have sinned. And it's you owning it in a way that helps you to recognize the separation that's created between you and God. You cannot be right with God and be wrong with people. Does that make sense? Like, you can't be wrong with brothers, sisters, right, of a church. You can't be wrong with family. You can't be wrong and be right with God. Now, that doesn't mean that they're right with you. Okay? It doesn't mean that it's the elimination of all contention in the world, because there's two parties in every contention. But you cannot say that you're right with God if you know you have contention with someone else. Lost, saved, doesn't matter. You can't. Because it's enmity with God. You're literally building division. Do you understand? So that sometimes what happens is that turns from a little squabble into a, right, into a separate, into more, and you spend 20 years where God had plans for you. God had blessing for you. God wanted to use you. God had all of this relational benefits that you have with God that you have chosen instead to be angry with someone. Does that make sense? Now, the tricky thing about this is that a lot of times we're really, really good, and I think this is especially men, and maybe I'm saying it's men because I'm a man and I only can really know how I am. So maybe it's true of women too, and you can tell me afterwards, unless you want to just raise your hand and say, yes, it's true too. I think, though, men are really, really good, very, very good at pretending. Here's what I mean. Something happens, really hurts us, and they were wrong, but it really hurts us. And we don't really want to have the confrontation to address that. So instead, we just sort of just keep going, right? And then we just keep going. And we say, well, I just want to keep peace in my family, and I just want to keep things together. Ugh. Occasionally it boils over. Occasionally it boils over. But really it's this deep-seated, underlying anger, wrath, malice that just sort of smolders under the surface. And we can say as much as we want to, oh, it's fine, everything's fine. We're really good at that. Because we don't want to have that conversation, so we don't. And instead, we build enmity with God. And every minute, and every hour, and every day, and every month that we continue to walk this path, we are moving further and further and further away from God. You cannot be right with God and not be right with man. You can't. This is what James is saying. And he gives us the cures for it. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, I think this is an interesting phrase, right? This is interesting that he puts this in here. And again, we talked about the aorist tense, but here he changes to the third person. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. And the idea here is that turning, the main portion or the main word in this phrase is the word turn. Okay? It's not laughter. it's not even mourning. It's the word turn. And it is literally in the third person here, meaning let someone else turn you. Let something else, an outside force, let that turn you. Okay, so the idea of let is a call to your will. It's you saying I'm surrendering to this. I'm giving it up. And it's something else, and we know that it's obviously God, it's the Holy Spirit, that ultimately turns you. It's God that has to move you. And it says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. It makes me think of Revelation 3:17. And I want you to just turn with me and look at this verse, Revelation 3:17. And this ties in directly with what I was just saying about pretending. Revelation 3:17. And obviously this is we're stepping into the middle of context. Jesus is talking to the churches, the seven churches. In verse 17, he says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Let me translate that for you. This is what that looks like in our lives. I'm good. Everything's fine. No problem. Hey, are you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. Totally fine. I'm good. Nothing to see here. Do you know what I mean? That's what this means. Absolutely fine. Good. Look, I'm smiling. Totally fine. But then look at the end of verse 17. "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Is that you today? Are you at this place? Are you outwardly telling everybody that it's totally fine? We're good. Nothing to see here. And internally, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Is that you today? Go back to James real quick. Can you see how then your laughter, your outward expression would be turned to what? Internal mourning? It's that idea of faking. It's that idea of hypocrisy. My outward laughter is really internal mourning. And he's saying, mourn over your sin, right? It's the breaking down of that wall. And then the parallel phrase there, and your joy to heaviness. And your joy to heaviness. Isaiah 6 in verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Here's Isaiah, right? At the very throne of God, seeing God in his holiness, hearing the glory, seeing it. It was filled with smoke. He's smelling it. All of his senses are completely filled with the holiness of God. And his immediate response is, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's response immediately is, you can see it, right? You can see him falling on his face, crying out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Does Isaiah here blame someone else? Is there any justification at all in Isaiah's words for any action that he has taken? Anything? There's not, is there? "Woe is me, I am undone. It is me. I have done this. I have caused this contention. I have caused this friction. I have caused this tension. Right? God, forgive me. Forgive me." You might have gotten very, very good at burying the hurt, burying the contention, using your pride to swallow it every day, every interaction. you might have gotten really good at it. But all of that falls away when you stop and consider the holiness of God. Does anything compare to that? And I think what you have to see here is that God is wanting a relationship with you. He's trying to draw you to Himself, right? And here we are saying, well, I don't know. I'd rather hold on to this thing that I'm upset about. Which, you know, like, I don't know if you've heard the stories about, like, 20 years later, you're like, we don't talk to them. Why? I don't remember why, but we just don't talk to them. We've all heard that, though. We've all maybe said it. It's sin. It's actual sin. It's enmity with God. It's enmity with God. Now he goes into verse number 10. So James 4:10. And he says there, first I want to just sort of look at like the teaching of verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. We referenced already the story of Peter. I left out a few parts. Peter is standing at that fire in the courtyard. And he chose that fire because it allowed him to look inside of the courtroom. He could see where the hearing was going on. And he could see Christ. He picked that place to warm himself, not because he was desperate for a place to warm himself, but because he was really like trying to see what was going to happen to Christ, to Jesus, to the one that he loved. Yes, he had denied him, but he's trying to see what's going on. And the beginning of that verse, 61, says, Peter denied Christ, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Looked on Peter. There is coming a day that God Himself will look on you. He is going to look you in the eye. I wonder if your fighting, your contention is worth it. Was it worth it to Peter at that moment? No, what does it say he did? He remembered the words that the Lord said to him, and he went out and wept bitterly. And look at verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. You understand that you live and operate and function in the sight of the Lord, right? See, pride comes when we're able to compare ourselves to someone else. Right? You know, you've heard the saying of like a big fish in a little pond. Like, would you rather be a big fish in a little pond or a little fish in a big pond? The whole idea there, right, is really, do I rather have my pride among people who I know I can be better than, or be humble among people that I know I can't be better than? But pride is, the whole idea of it is, I'm going to be better in some way. You build up pride when you start thinking about people around you and trying to be better than those people. So now I'm able to be prideful because I'm better than them in this way. But what verse 10 tells us is that there is no one who can have any pride whatsoever when you stop looking at one another and start looking at God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, right? And that's that idea of Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Woe is me. What does your athletic ability matter? Does your wealth matter? Does your brain matter? Does any of that matter before the sight of God? Doesn't, does it? It all fails in massive, right? It's no one can stand. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And then he ends with, and he shall lift you up. And here's what that idea means. He shall restore you. Now, I want to make a couple of applications real quick. These steps to reconciliation are the steps that every lost person ever has to take or has to make. If you're lost, if you are not sure of where you ultimately will spend eternity, whether you're going to heaven or you're going to hell, you have to take these steps with God. At some point you say, I submit to God. I'm resisting the devil. I'm drawing nigh to God. I'm cleansing my hands. I'm purifying my heart. I'm afflicted over my sin. I mourn and I weep. And I'm humbling myself to you. And when we humble ourselves to God, always He restores us. Right? He takes us now into fellowship. Lost person is saved, indwelt, redeemed, adopted, glorified, justified. All of that. Think about that. That's exalting. But in this particular application, the fightings and the bickerings and the warrings that are going on, he says, he will exalt you. He will restore you. When you take these steps, God will exalt you. Now, one way that this doesn't work is that you enter this process, maybe sincere, but expecting the other person to reciprocate to you. There's nothing in here about the other person reciprocating to you. Who reciprocates to you in this passage? God does. You taking these steps is about restoring your relationship with God, and then you let God take care of the rest. It's you saying, I am giving this over to you. I'm humbling myself. I'm submitting to you. I'm giving it to you. And He exalts you. He restores that relationship. And then He works on the other person. And sometimes it ends nicely. Sometimes it doesn't. But you are right now with God. Right? And you can say with clear conscience, I am right with God. Those are the steps of reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for the truth and the power of your word. Father, I pray that you would please use this in our life. Father, may we be right with man, and may we be right with you. Lord, I pray that as we move into the next service, as we move on with our day, as we continue to be busy and do the next thing and the next thing, God, I ask you to not let us go from this moment. Father, there is obvious conviction. Lord, there is undoubtedly things that need to get right. And one of the ways that I believe that this gets derailed is by us moving immediately into the next thing. Father, I pray that even now and even during this intermission, even during the next service, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work on us. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.